Nehemiah 6 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading at verse 1. We will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." And then I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their words, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. They perceived that this work was done by our God. And in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of Jehohanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In this chapter, the Lord brings the wall project back to our attention once again. You see, in the previous chapter, our attention was focused on some of the problems that were going on among the people of God within the covenant community. But chapter 6 brings our attention back once again to the rebuilding of the wall. Basically, what we have here at the beginning of chapter 6 is the enemy's reaction to the progress that had already been made and reported back in chapter 4. So, after a brief intermission in chapter 5, we return once again to the wall project. Now, as we move through this passage, I would have you to note two things that come up again and again in this chapter. And those two things are these: intimidation and discernment. Intimidation and discernment. We will see this come in this chapter again and again. Nehemiah's enemies continued to try to intimidate him through various schemes and through various threats, and we see that the Lord continued to give Nehemiah discernment to see through their ploys and to respond to them as the Lord would have him to. Even as the Lord has promised us in the Newer Testament, so do we see it being worked out in the Older Testament. Whenever we are tempted, whether the temptation is fear or intimidation or something else, the Lord is always faithful to provide us with the way of escape. Always. And being the immutable, unchangeable God that He is, He has always provided that way of escape for His people, and He will continue to do so, because He is faithful, and He never changes. Indeed, there is plenty for us to glean from this chapter in how we are to respond to the intimidation of our enemy. And one of those things that we learn from this account is the fact that our enemy is relentless. Our enemy is relentless. If Satan can't succeed in bringing us down one way, he'll try another, and he will keep on trying till the very end. If he can't discourage us by bringing trouble into our lives one way, then he may resort to the use of fear and intimidation through another way. And there are no end. There's no end to the ways in which he might attack us. And so we need to be on our guard at all times, always looking to the Lord for that way of escape that he provides for us in each instance. Well, at this point, the work on the wall was just about done, and the enemy heard this news. They heard that things were pretty much done. And it was then that they realized there was nothing more they could do to stop the progress of the wall. They realized, okay, well, nothing we can do. It's done. It's finished. Nothing more we can do. So the question naturally arises, why didn't they just give up at that point? Why didn't they just stop? Well, they wouldn't give up because Satan, their master, is relentless. He is relentless. He is a harsh master, a slave driver. And he never lets up on his servants. He always has them doing his work. He knows his end is coming. And yet he is set on redeeming his time to the best of his ability. He is relentless. He won't let up until he is finally thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Another reason that Nehemiah's enemies wouldn't let up was because they had also figured out that there was more to this wall project and more to this man Nehemiah than they had originally thought. It finally dawned on them that this was the case. You see, it had become quite obvious to everybody that the ways in which the Lord had used Nehemiah proved that he had a greater purpose than just building the city wall. The way that he was used of the Lord to get the people to follow his lead, and the way that he was used of the Lord to persuade the people to obey God's word, showed that there was more to this whole matter than just building a wall. It showed that he also had a purpose in bringing a reform to the covenant community of God, the church. And so they realized that if Nehemiah remained on the scene, it would only mean bad news for them. It would continue to be a problem for them so long as Nehemiah was on the scene. They knew that Nehemiah was a godly man, and that so long as he was around, he would encourage the people to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that would affect their business dealings between each other. That would affect the personal relationships between each other, as we will see later on in this book. They didn't like that. They didn't want anything like this to happen. So they knew that Nehemiah would be more of a problem for them in the future than this city wall could ever be. He was more of a problem than the city wall could ever be. And they knew that the only way to put an end to this matter was to take Nehemiah out of the picture. And so just like the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, they knew that if they could take out the leader, they thought the advancement would stop. They thought that if they could take down the kingpin, the other pins would fall down as well. And so that's exactly what they did. They plotted to take Nehemiah out of the picture. But because Nehemiah was so devoted to the Lord and so devoted to the word that the Lord had placed before him, and since he was surrounded by people who cared for him and who were looking out for his good and his best interest while he was on the job site, they knew that the only way they could get at Nehemiah was to lure him away out of that safe environment. They had to get him away from God's people and get him away from the city. And so they tried to do this by inviting him to meet them in a place outside of Jerusalem. And after he told them no the first time, they persisted in inviting him. Four times they sent the invitation to him, and each time Nehemiah responded the same way. He remained steadfast in the work that the Lord had given him to do. He would not be moved. He would not be sidetracked. Now, it's interesting to consider how Nehemiah responded to his enemies. You see, he had a feeling, call it a gut instinct, if you will. He had a feeling that something wasn't right about this invitation. Right? I believe the Lord granted him discernment in this situation. I believe the Lord was the one who made him feel uneasy, who gave him that gut feeling about the situation, and who also made him to know what we are told in verse 2 that he knew, and that was that they had plans to do him harm. He discerned that that was the case. Now, sometimes the Lord works this way in our lives. Sometimes a situation comes up when we're just plain uneasy about something. Perhaps we can't pin down the exact reason as to why we're uneasy about it, but we are sometimes made uneasy. And sometimes we find out later on, after the fact, why it was we were uneasy, because we see the harm that we would have fallen into had we done something that we were uneasy about doing. So the Lord grants discernment to his people. We ought to pray for that. He grants discernment for his people. But notice how Nehemiah responded to his enemies. Rather than telling them that he was suspicious of their invitation, he instead wisely based his refusal to meet with them on the fact that he didn't have time to waste. He's not going to get into a dialogue talking to them, "Well, you know, I'm kind of leery about this whole thing. I'm not sure this would be a good idea." Instead of getting into a dialogue with them, he simply states the matter, "I've got work to do. I can't be bothered by this. I don't have time to waste." And this was no lie. The fact of the matter was, he didn't have time to waste. The Lord had given him this task, and he was to carry out that task without getting sidetracked. Right? You see, the plain of Ono was at least a day's journey away from Jerusalem. And so it would have taken Nehemiah a day to get out there, probably a day or more to meet with the people, and then another day to return back to Jerusalem. But he was so committed to the Lord's work that he knew that he couldn't afford to spend 3 days or more away from this precious work. Especially 3 days wasted to talk with those who were openly opposed to him and to the work that he was doing. At best, it would have been 3 wasted days, and at worst, it could have meant his life. Nehemiah was single-minded when it came to the work of his Lord. He knew he was a servant of God, and he knew what he had to do. And he wasn't going to let anything or anybody cause him to get sidetracked. You know, we would do well to be more single-minded when it comes to our callings in life. We all have callings in life. Our primary callings, of course, at the outset of everything, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our primary calling. But one of the ways that we do this, there are practical ways in which we do this every day. And one of the ways we do this is by being faithful servants of our Lord. And so this plays out practically in the callings that the Lord places upon us. For instance, if you're a husband or wife, being a faithful husband or wife is part of your primary calling. This ought to be a priority in your life. We are to be single-minded in this calling, being careful to not get sidetracked by other tasks that come our way. Indeed, husbands have to work to provide for their homes. But even husbands can get sidetracked, even in our work, to the point that our wives and our families are neglected. We can get so involved in trying to advance in our careers with the goal, of course, of providing more for our families that we actually end up hurting our families more than providing for them, which is then to stumble in fulfilling our primary calling. We must remember that there is more to providing for our families and being leaders of our homes than simply making money. And there is more to serving the Lord in this life than serving Him through our careers, although that is important. We should always be ready to put our careers behind our callings as husbands and fathers. That is a primary role that has been given to us. And we need to place that on high up on the ladder there in our priorities. Wives also need to be mindful of this, don't they? Wives, if you work outside the home, you need to be careful to not get sidetracked from your primary calling as well. Whether that calling is being a wife, or a wife and a mother, or simply a mother. And this applies not only to wives who work outside the home, but also housewives, women at home. There are plenty of things that can sidetrack you from what you know you need to do to be a faithful wife and to be a faithful mother, to serve the Lord in your calling. You know, just as the rest of us, that we don't have time to waste. The Lord tells us, He tells all of us, to redeem the time well. And one of the ways we can do this is by not allowing ourselves to get sidetracked from our primary callings. As Christians, we need to always be careful to prioritize things in our lives the way the Lord would have us to prioritize them. And children, you're in this loop as well. Children, you also need to think about how you can be faithful in your calling as a child. As children, you need to be careful to not allow yourselves to get sidetracked doing the things you want to do that take you away from being faithful children to your mom and dad. And one of your responsibilities and duties as a child is to honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. That's a primary calling you have. Did you ever look at it that way? That is something God tells you to do. And He blesses you as you do it. So God wants you, children, to also be faithful and to be single-minded in being faithful children in the home. But before we move on, let's take just a few more minutes to think about the strategy that the enemy used with Nehemiah. His enemies tried to lure him away from his calling and also from the safety of his environment. Okay? They worked to move him away from his calling, but also away from the safety of his environment. And the enemy continues to use that same strategy today. Why? Because it works. It works. You see, the only safe place for the believer is in Christ's church. That's the only safe place for the believer. And I don't just mean the physical building of the church, but rather the church as a family, the church as an institution, God's house. Right? There is safety in Christ's church. It's in His church that we are nourished and we are protected by the Good Shepherd. It's in His church that we're taught the words of faith and the words of life, and where we find the comfort and the fellowship and the care that we share with other like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is to be a safe place, a safe environment for God's people. Satan knows this. Satan knows that there is safety within Christ's church. And he also knows that one of the ways to take us down is to lure us out of the safety of Christ's church, to lure us away from it. If you think about it, he's been successful in times past. He's even successful in the current day. How many people has he lured away from Christ's church by inviting them to meet his people in what is called a so-called neutral location? Come, meet with me, he says to a number of people. How many people has he invited to come and meet with his people on certain college campuses of our land? And once they show up, they're overtaken by sin. They're overtaken by the enemy, either through vain philosophies or through the party scene or whatever Satan might use. He bashes them over the head with sin. Or how many people are lured away from attending worship to go and to spend time with their unbelieving friends, all in the good name of being a good witness? And yet, some of them never return. Some of them never come back, or some who do come back beaten up by the enemy. All because they failed to discern the danger of where they were invited to. All because they didn't see the person behind the invitation. They were unable to discern. We need to pray for discernment. We must be discerning when it comes to where we go to school or where we send our kids to school. We must be discerning in who we are hanging out with, even where we choose to work, if we have that choice. We need to always be aware of the fact that our enemy is relentless. He is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so long as he's around, and so long as we continue to war against the residue of our sinful nature, we need to be discerning. And we need to be on our guard at all times. Well, moving on, after Sanballat figured out Nehemiah wasn't going to meet with them, he sent a fifth message. But this time, the message was sent in the form of an open letter. Now, the fact that the letter was open meant that it was basically public property. It pretty much meant that everywhere the carrier went during his journey from Samaria all the way to Jerusalem, the letter could be read and the message could be spread. In fact, the message of the letter could have already been widely known even before Nehemiah got the opportunity to read it for the first time himself. The letter basically accused Nehemiah of having dishonorable intentions and corrupt, selfish reasons for rebuilding the wall. That he was accused of working to make himself king of Judah with the goal of getting the people of Judah to rebel against King Artaxerxes. That was the accusation. Sanballat wrote that letter in such a way as to sort of disguise himself as a friend to Nehemiah. I don't know if you picked up on that, but he did so in the sense that he wanted Nehemiah to think that he was offering him an opportunity to clear his good name from this false accusation. You're pretending, you know, hey, come meet with us. We'll clear this matter up before the king gets wind of it. But in reality, there was nothing friendly about this letter at all. First of all, the fact that it was an open letter showed that Sanballat's intention was to stir up rumors and to tarnish Nehemiah's good name rather than clear it. You see, Sanballat sent that letter, and he did so under that well-known quality that he knew of people, and it still exists today, and we still know to be true of people today. And that is this: that people tend to be quick to believe the worst about others. That's a pretty well-known principle in life, isn't it? People tend to believe the worst about others. He knew that. He knew that even though this was a false accusation, people would tend to believe it, because that's the tendency in sinful man. It doesn't matter if the rumor is true or false. If it speaks ill of a person, if it's speaking something bad about a person, there are plenty of people who will believe it and who will be quick to spread the news. So he knew this, and he was counting on that. Secondly, Sanballat sent the letter as a threat to Nehemiah. He threatened to pass the rumor on to the king if he would again refuse to meet with them. His enemies knew that even though the rumor was false, it could still have the same effect. After all, the king had put a stop to the rebuilding of the wall once before because of a similar problem, right? You recall back in the history of this time. And so even if the king were suspicious, or even if he just had the slight thought that there was a slim possibility that this rumor was true, at the very least, he would call Nehemiah back to Susa to give an account for what the rumor said. Right? And that would accomplish what they had set out to accomplish, and that was to remove Nehemiah from the scene, to get him out of the picture. Because they thought so long as he was out of the picture, the work would stop. Progress would stop. So once again, the enemy attempted to get Nehemiah to do what they wanted through intimidation. Another instance of intimidation from the enemy. But like before, he wasn't swayed. Nehemiah wasn't moved by their scare tactics. He had the wisdom, and again, he had the discernment to know that there was no truth to the accusations, and he told them so. He told them so. He even told them what they certainly knew to be true themselves, and that was, he told them, you've invented the whole thing up in your mind. Right? That's how he responded. He responded with the plain truth. He didn't set out to disprove the accusations. He didn't set out to try and clear his name. He knew his name was clear, at least before the Lord, and that's what counts. And he knew the Lord knew the truth about the matter. And so after speaking the truth to the enemy, he then put the matter in the Lord's hands through prayer in verse 9. What more can you do? It would have been a waste of his time. It would have taken him away from doing the work that God had told him to do, to go and try to clear up this matter and go through all the hoops to clear his name. So instead of that, he tells the truth. He says, these are not true. These are false accusations. And then he goes to the Lord in prayer with it. Lord, strengthen my hands. strengthen my hands. And this prayer shows us that Nehemiah's main concern was with the Lord. That was his main concern. Rather than praying for his name to be cleared, he simply prayed for the Lord to strengthen his hands to do the work that was before him. And so once again, we see Nehemiah's single-mindedness to fulfill the calling the Lord has set before him. By going to the Lord in prayer and casting his cares upon the Lord and praying for strength, I'm quite certain that Nehemiah found comfort and strength. I'm sure of it. After all, prayer really is a means of grace. Amen? Prayer is really given as a help to us. Prayer really is given as a gift to us. Too often we find ourselves weak and too worn out to deal with the issues that we are faced with in this life because we have failed to look to the Lord and to ask Him for the strength to persevere. God's Word is clear on this. We have not because we ask not. We know that the Lord is near to all who call upon His name. That He has a ready ear to hear His children call out to Him in prayer. He is ready. And so with a resource like this, with a resource like God, readily available to us, why do we not go to Him more often in prayer? Are you worn out? Are you struggling? Are you at the end of the rope? Have you asked the Lord for strength? That might sound like a simple thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. It's the only place to go. And God is faithful. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to give us the grace to persevere. But He also wants us to ask for it. You see, we need to keep in mind the fact that Nehemiah was a mere man, just like you and me. He was a human with the same weaknesses we all have. He prayed to the Lord for strength. Why? Because he was weak. You only ask for strength because you're weak. Right? He was weak in and of himself. He knew what we know today, and that is that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That when we are weak, it is then that we are strong in the strength of the Lord. You see, when we are weak, we realize who we are as humans. And we realize we need God's strength. It takes the focus away from ourselves and puts it where it belongs, upon God. Because it is then, once we are strengthened by Him, that He receives the glory for whatever it is we go on to do. Nehemiah was a mere man, but he was strengthened by the Lord to do amazing things. And the Lord can do equally amazing things with you and with me if we would but look to Him in prayer and be of a single mind to serve Him in our callings. Well, moving on to verses 10 through 14, we're introduced to a man by the name of Shemaiah. Shemaiah. Now, if this Shemaiah is the same one as mentioned in chapter 10 in verse 8 of the book of Nehemiah, then this Shemaiah was a priest, which I believe he was. It seems to be the case that he was as we go on to read this account. So Nehemiah goes to see Shemaiah, I don't know, perhaps thinking that it was a safe and a good thing, since supposedly Shemaiah was a servant of God. So, you know, perhaps he was going to Shemaiah to be encouraged by him, or maybe to go and encourage him. We don't know. But he does go and visit this man at his house. And we know that this was the case because we're told specifically that Shemaiah was shut in. He was in his house, shut in. Now, this term shut in is somewhat ambiguous. Some have suggested that he may have been physically handicapped or even bedridden, and that was why that he was said to be shut in. But that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially in light of the fact that Shemaiah goes on to suggest that the two of them go to the temple together to seek refuge. If he was so crippled or disabled that he couldn't go to meet Nehemiah outside of his home, then how would he make it to the temple? See, if he couldn't do one, he probably couldn't do the other. So the more likely situation was that Shemaiah may have shut himself in his home, pretending that he was afraid of the same enemies that Nehemiah had. pretending that he too, and that his life too, was threatened by those enemies, just like Nehemiah. This would have given him some currency with Nehemiah, pretending to have the same enemies and the same concern about protecting their lives together. In fact, this might have been the very reason Nehemiah had gone to see him. He may have gone in order to encourage Shemaiah in the Lord to remain faithful in serving as a priest, even under the threats that had come upon him from the enemies. And so Shemaiah may have used all of this as a way to lure Nehemiah into his home so that he could go on to carry out this evil plot. And what was that evil plot? Well, he tried to get Nehemiah to go with him inside the temple to seek refuge there and he tried to persuade him to do so also by acting like a prophet, by telling Nehemiah in the words of a prophet, as though this were the words of the Lord, your enemies are coming to kill you at night. And so here you have a servant of God saying something like this to you, who works as a priest in the temple. You know, you assume, if he is a faithful man, that this is the word of God. Right? Why would you think differently? So Shemaiah was trying to make Nehemiah, look bad in at least two ways. First, he was trying to make Nehemiah look like he was scared. That's why Nehemiah answered the priest the way that he did. He says, "Should a man like me flee?" Right? He wasn't being prideful in saying that. What he meant was that he knew that if he were to run to the temple for his own safety, they would have discouraged those who looked up to him as a leader. They would have seen that like, oh, okay, here he is. He's on the run. He's scared. He's going to look for counsel from the priest. And then from the priest's house, he's running to the temple for safety. That would have discouraged the people. It would have made them think that he was afraid. It would have made him look like a coward, hardly the kind of government official or leader people would respect. But worse than that, worse than even looking the possibility of looking like a coward, Shemaiah had tempted Nehemiah to sin against God. That's why he also answered with these words, "Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." You see, as we read earlier from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, nobody but the priests alone were permitted inside the temple. And we're not talking about the temple courtyard, we're talking about inside the temple. Okay? It was a sin for anybody but the priest to go there. And that's why Uzziah was struck with leprosy. God struck him with leprosy for sinning and going into the temple when he was not permitted to be there. He had sinned against the Lord. And then in Numbers 18, it's quite clear. It's quite clear in a number of passages there, but I'll use this one to make the point. In Numbers 18 and verse 7, we read these words. "Therefore you and your sons," this is the Lord speaking to Aaron, "therefore you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But," it says, "but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." The priests alone were allowed in that area. Now imagine what would have happened if Nehemiah had followed the advice of this false priest, false prophet. He may have been killed, or he may have been struck with leprosy or some other judgment from God. But regardless of what he may have suffered for sinning against God, he would have also lost respect, the respect of the people of whom he led. The people of God have a difficult time following leaders who get caught in gross sins. When God says something is a gross sin, and the leaders get caught in that sin, it damages the flock, it damages the people. And he knew that that would be the case if he were to go into sin against God on such a clear matter. You see, once again, we see here that Nehemiah had discernment. He had discernment. He discerned the truth. And even though Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and even though he wasn't a prophet, he knew God's word. He knew God's word. He knew what God's word said about the temple and what it said about the priests. He knew. He had read the account about Uzziah, or it had been read to him or taught to him somehow, some way. He knew these things. And folks, although you might not be called to the ministry with a capital M, and though you may not be called to be an elder or a preacher, all of us in Christ have the duty to learn what God's Word teaches. We all need to be students of God's Word. It doesn't mean that we all need to be master theologians. But we should strive, all of us, we should strive to have a simple understanding of what God's Word teaches concerning matters of faith and life. We all should have an understanding of what God requires of us, how God would have us to live, how we are to worship. We also see here that the best way to protect ourselves from false teachers is to be students of the truth. Right? The better we know God's Word, the better equipped we will be to spot false teaching and false teachers. And believe me, I think you know it well, there are plenty of bad teachers proclaiming truths, so-called truths, in the name of Christ. How will you know the difference if you don't know God's Word? Brothers and sisters in Christ, beware. Beware. Just because a man has a title within a church, just because a man or a woman is found teaching the Bible on TV, or just because a person claims to be a Christian counselor, doesn't mean they're teaching the truth. It's not a foregone conclusion that whatever they say is the truth. Like the Bereans, we are to test all teaching against God's Word. If Shemaiah were a true priest or a true prophet, he would have never suggested to Nehemiah to do something so contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word. Right? When a minister or anybody else tells you to do or tells you that it's okay to do something that God's Word clearly forbids, then beware. That person is teaching error. Reject that teaching. Reject it out of hand. Don't even contemplate it. For Nehemiah, the command of God was more important than the mere words of a man, even though that mere man claimed to be a servant of the Lord. Like the apostles after him, Nehemiah feared God more than he feared man. He revered God more than he revered any servant of the Lord. And so Nehemiah passed that test that day, not by breaking God's law in order to save his life, but by obeying God's law. It was through obedience to God's law that he saved his life in that instance. And so likewise, we need to fear God more than men. We need to fear God more than even the possibility of losing our lives. Obedience is key, and God is glorified by it, despite the outcome. Whatever the outcome is, even if Nehemiah's life was in danger, and he were killed that night, it would have been glorifying to God because he did not sin against the Lord in going to the temple. Right? Nehemiah also discerned that not only Shemaiah was hired by the enemy, but that there were also others working for them, for the enemy, like Noadiah, the prophetess, and other prophets. There are a whole series of people who claim to work and to be servants of God Most High, who were hired by the enemy. Isn't that disconcerting? Doesn't that trouble you? I mean, these words are in the plural. We're talking about prophetesses and prophets. We're talking about the priest here. Who knows how many more there were who had conspired together with the enemy. And so having discerned these things, Nehemiah committed the whole situation to the Lord in prayer once again. Once again, casting his cares upon the Lord and leaving the outcome to him. We then come to the final section of the chapter with verses 15 through 19. And here we're told that the wall was completed in 52 days. This is where we get that time reference. 52 days. This wall had been laid in ruins for 140 years. But once the right man was sent by the Lord, it was reconstructed in just 52 days. What an amazing feat. Very amazing feat. It was such an amazing accomplishment that when the surrounding nations saw it, they lost their confidence. They became disheartened over the matter. Because why? We're told. Because they recognized the fact that the work was done with the help of Jehovah God. It's an amazing thing when God causes even the unbelievers to recognize His hand in a work. It's also interesting to note that the circle that Sanballat had managed to draw around Jerusalem with the hope of bringing the nations together against them, that he's trying to get everybody together. Look what's going on here in Jerusalem. Let's gang up against them. Well, in drawing that same circle to go against God's people, in the end, all he did was really provide a wider circle of witness to give God the glory for what he had done. All the nations, all the surrounding nations, as they were looking on and intent on hurting these people, instead ended up having to give God glory for the work that he had done among them. And so, like always, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. In verses 17 through 19, we learn that Tobiah had quite a few connections in Judah. He had business associations, and he also had family ties as well. We're told that many letters were sent back and forth between Tobiah and various nobles of Judah, and that the nobles were speaking good things about Tobiah. They were writing about the good deeds that he had done, and they were doing all of this right in front of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was getting wind of all of these letters. And when he was confronted with these letters, he would respond, and then they would take his response and go tell Tobiah how he responded. This must have been a heavy burden to bear for Nehemiah, to hear people, perhaps even God's people, speaking good things about this evil man. Nehemiah knew just how crooked and how evil this man was, but others around him were speaking highly of him. Isn't it frustrating when you see that going on in the church? You know that there's a crooked or perverse person who's done horrible things that the people are even aware about, and yet his name or her name continues to be exalted in the church. That's a hard thing to sit under, to hear. So Nehemiah must have been troubled by this. I know it would trouble me, and I'm sure it would trouble you. But we do well to note here how dangerous it can be, and how dangerous it is to have false believers within the Church of Christ. These so-called believers can often be more dangerous to the church than her enemies outside the church. They're especially dangerous because they don't understand spiritual matters. They're not able to understand spiritual matters according to God's word. And so they come into the church with unspiritual reasoning, and they come into the church with worldly perspectives, worldly viewpoints. Look at what they've done to denominations that were once strong and once biblical. Look at the PCUSA. Once a strong bastion of truth, but today is liberal to the core. Liberal to the core. Following the tide of secular culture, they now ordain women to the ministry. They now ordain gays to the ministry. They question the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's holy word. And they're not the only ones. There are a number of other denominations that have fallen into liberalism, that have become apostate, but were once faithful churches. How did this happen? Unbelievers got into the church. Unbelievers infected the church. This is what happens when unbelievers make their way into the church. And one of the ways they got into the church of Nehemiah's day was by marrying into the faith. People in the church were marrying people outside the church. And we see the first mention of it here in this chapter, but we're going to again see it more explicitly in chapter 13. This was one of the greatest problems that both Ezra and Nehemiah faced when they came into the covenant community of God here in Jerusalem. It was the intermarriages going on between the believers and the unbelievers. People of God were intermarrying with the pagans. Now keep in mind what would happen shortly after this time, shortly after the time of Nehemiah and the people of his day. In the years ahead, the future of the faith, the future of the church, would depend greatly upon faithful families that were committed to the Lord and committed to His Word. The time would come when there wouldn't be any more great leaders within the church, or at least no renowned ones that we are told about. Thinking especially of the intertestamental period. The time would come when the Zerubbabels, the Haggais, the Zechariahs, the Malachis, the Esthers, the Ezras, and the Nehemiahs would be no more. There would be no more great leaders even until the coming of Christ, for the most part. During this time, the faith would have been passed along through faithful families. Faithful families committed to the Lord and passing the faith on to each generation after it. That's how the church would continue. That's how God's word would live on. That's how the faith would continue on. God had chosen that means. It was the way it was always meant to be, really, when you think about it. This is why the Lord emphasizes the importance of teaching our children from His Word. This is why we're told in Deuteronomy 6 to teach our children by the wayside when they rise up, when they go to bed at night. To teach them about God and who He is and what He requires of us. It's so that they will be that next generation of God's people. That they would be faithful to live according to God's Word. Well, Satan has been hard at work in attempting to stop the advancement of the kingdom. And one of the most effective means that he has used in the past and he still uses today is the corruption of the church through the corruption of the family. The corruption of the church through the corruption of the family. He attacked, think about it, he attacked the first family in the garden, right? Our first parents. He corrupted a number of families soon afterwards in Genesis 5. By tempting the sons of God to marry the daughters of men. And in fact, things had gotten so horrible, the church had become so corrupt, that was really the main cause for the flood. God had to wipe out the world because the church had been infected by the unbelievers, by intermarriage. Satan has used this ploy time and time again, and he still uses this tactic today, by tempting those who belong to Christ to marry unbelievers or to even marry compromising believers. They're both trouble. They're both trouble. He knows this is an effective and powerful tool in slowing down the advancement of the kingdom of God. He knows the effect an unbelieving spouse can have on a believing spouse. He's seen the effect. He's seen the effect. He knows that effect that he can have also on the children within a family. And though God's word is very clear on this subject, and even though many preachers faithfully teach the truth about the danger of being unequally yoked, God's people continue to fall into this terrible sin. And why? Why? Well, sadly, some just don't seem to care much about what God's Word has to say about this. Their feelings are more important than what God has to say. Some fall in love, and they spell love L-U-S-T. Some fall in love, and they just can't think straight, right? Some are fooled into believing that the one they love is a true believer, because they've spoken with the person very briefly, and that person was able to recite to them the gospel and even pray the sinner's prayer with them. And so, okay, that's good. Check. Believer, let's get married. Right? You single folks ought to take heed this morning. Listen, the responsibility is yours. The responsibility is yours. You, as an individual, need to take the time to determine to the very best of your ability whether or not the person you plan to marry really loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your duty. Does he or she love to worship God? Does he or she love God's Word? Does he or she love to be around God's people? Does he or she read God's word and pray and have a relationship with the true and living God? Do you see the fruit of that in his or her life? If the answer is no to any of those questions, the best thing for you to do is break it off. Break it off. You see, folks, to fail to do your homework in this area is to fail to discern whether or not the person you plan to marry really loves the Lord or not. And it's in your best interest to find this out. Because the result can be disastrous. The result can be disastrous if you don't do your homework in this area. You and any children that the Lord might give to you could be hurt in great ways. And I would just conclude by saying, if you don't believe me on this, I can provide you with a number of real life examples to show you that this is in fact the outcome, and is oftentimes the outcome when unbelievers marry into believing homes. We'll conclude here. Please pray with me.